It was not the hymn Amazing Grace which made John Newton to become perhaps the most famous and respected British minister of his day. It was rather a little book he wrote at the request of a friend. The book had the rather lengthy title of An Authentic Narrative of Some Remarkable and Interesting Particulars in the Life of John Newton. Newton's testimony of salvation and deliverance was so dramatic and riveting that the small book became an immediate bestseller. It transformed its author from a country squire into a national celebrity. Even the citizens of Olney would sometimes stare at him as he passed by, hardly able to believe that this ordinary local country pastor had been through such an amazing early life. Newton followed up on this literary success with several other books and became one of the top-selling Christian authors of his day. Meanwhile, many churches were using the Olney hymn book and singing Amazing Grace along with all the other hymns. Most people in those days did not consider Amazing Grace to be the greatest song in the hymnal. In fact, Newton did not live long enough to see the hymn really take off. One of the things that propelled it to fame was when an American hymn collector and publisher, some years after Newton's death, matched the lyrics with a particular tune, which is the tune we all know and love today. Somehow the marriage of Newton's powerful lyrics and the new melody's beautiful and haunting sound became like gasoline and fire, and set off a spiritual explosion. At that point, the song began to capture America's and eventually the world's attention, and it became what it is today, the Christian national anthem. After a long and successful ministry as a small-town pastor, John accepted the position as a pastor in one of the most prominent churches in England, St. Mary Woolnoth. This church was located squarely in the financial district of London and was one of the most prestigious churches in the nation. The fact that Newton could be accepted as its minister indicates the tremendous prestige which he now held. From a small-town ministry, John was now in the big city. Here he continued to write books and hymns, to preach solid biblical sermons, and lovingly watch over and visit his congregation. The church responded with immediate growth. Biographer Jonathan Aiken writes, "Within weeks, more and more people were coming from all over London to hear him preach, so much that regular members of the congregation began to voice complaints that their personal pews were being occupied by strangers. A gallery was built to cater for the extra numbers." Throughout his pastoral ministry, Newton evidenced a great gift in making friends and getting along with people. This man, who in his youth had been so thoroughly dislikable, rebellious, and angry, had grown into a loving, compassionate, and friendly man who was liked by everybody. Well, perhaps not everybody. Some of the non-evangelical pastors who couldn't stand to see anyone take the gospel seriously didn't much like or trust him. But those without such bias almost universally loved and appreciated this godly and personable man. Truly, the grace that had come to him in his youth had done an amazing work in his life and made him a monument to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. In time, he came to recognize the horrendous evil of slavery and the slave trade of which he had once been such a part. Newton woke up to the monstrosity of slavery about the same time as the young member of Parliament, William Wilberforce, did. Newton had known the Wilberforce family since William was a child. After William received Christ, he went to talk with Newton about his thoughts of resigning from Parliament and becoming a minister. Newton probably surprised him when he told him to stay in Parliament and be a representative of Jesus Christ there. Wilberforce did as Newton suggested and became the leading voice for the legal abolishment of the British slave trade. Newton joined him in this cause and became the preeminent minister of the gospel to speak out against slavery. The two men, even though separated by nearly 35 years, became great friends, and Newton was a tremendous source of encouragement to Wilberforce as he fought the 20-year battle to kill the slave trade. At a time when many ministers were still defending the practice, John Newton was blasting it. And of course, with his experience as a former slave trader and his knowledge of the Word of God, he knew whereof he spoke. Newton wrote a pamphlet titled Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. He spared no words in condemning himself for his past involvement and Britain's current slave trade, labeling this merchandising of men and women created in God's image a stain upon the national character. He stated that he wrote on the subject in part to turn people's hearts to abolish the slave trade, but also to publicly confess the terrible things he had once done in the slave trade. Many years later, Wilberforce's sons wrote that whenever Wilberforce and Newton were together, the latter could hardly go 30 minutes without making some reference to his grief and regret over his youthful involvement in the slave trade. Newton's was a voice that the British could not ignore. From his early experiences, he knew the business backwards and forwards. He knew the barbarities, the tortures, and the miseries brought upon innocent Africans in the name of commerce. As Britain's most prominent pastor and Christian statesman, he had the respect of nearly everybody. And as a former slave ship captain, no one dared to protest when he spoke of the horrible cruelties and atrocities that were involved. Parliament invited him to come and give testimony to a special committee, and his words were devastating. He provided powerful ammunition for his friend, William Wilberforce, to use in his eloquent parliamentary appeals to bring this monstrous practice to an end. Eventually, the tide turned, and shortly before Newton's death, he heard the good news that the slave trade had received its death sentence by Parliament. The life story of John Newton is a patchwork of the good, the bad, and the ugly. As a child learning Bible verses from his mother, he seems entirely lovable. As a rebellious young man on the sea, he's totally dislikable. As a new believer, worshiping God while transporting slaves in chains, he's puzzling and troubling. But as a mature Christian pastor, writer, and crusader against slavery, he is admirable. When we put his life together from first to last, we must surely say that God's grace was powerfully displayed in this man. Newton was also a wonderful, loving husband to his beloved wife, Polly. When they were married, John was a baby Christian, and Polly was one of those nominal Sunday morning Christians. But as they aged, and as John grew into one of England's most prominent and fruitful ministers, Polly grew in her faith as well. She was never the Bible scholar her husband was, nor could she match him in intellect. But despite their differences, they had a love which excelled most couples. John's great delight in his wife was so intense that he sometimes worried that he was an idolater where she was concerned. Sometimes his friends would wonder what he saw in her. She was not pretty, she wasn't smart, and did not have a dazzling personality. But God's amazing grace in John gave him an amazing love for his wife. Polly was a sickly woman, and her life was a mixture of seasons where she felt so poorly she could hardly do a thing, to other times when she felt whole and strong. The two never did have children of their own, although they adopted two girls. After 40 years of marriage, Polly developed breast cancer, which eventually took her life. The doctor suggested that she take laudanum, which was the pain pill of that day. In reality, it was a strong dose of opium. Polly refused to take it and spent the next 6 months in great pain. After that, mysteriously, the pain disappeared, and she felt relief. However, the disease was still there doing its deadly work, and soon afterward she died. Strangely, Newton, who had loved her so deeply throughout her life, was at peace with her death. He prayed and gave thanks to the Lord for giving her to him for the years they had together. So strong were the Lord's comforts and peace in his soul that by the next day he was preaching again. In his old age, John Newton became hard of hearing and evidenced some signs of dementia. His memory became quite poor, causing him to make the famous declaration, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." His friends tried to get him to retire, but he pressed on, probably preaching longer than he should have, determined to die in the harness. Eventually, he did stop preaching and left the ministry to another generation. As we consider the amazing life of John Newton and the amazing grace that transformed his life, we must once again give attention to his mother. This woman lived a very brief time on this earth. She never made it into her 30s. She was not famous, and in the eyes of her community, she was not in any way special. She was no evangelist or minister, and as far as we know, she never led a soul to Christ. But her love for Jesus and her love for her little boy caused her to devote the final 4 years of her short life to instructing her son in the things of Jesus Christ. She bathed John Newton in the gospel of Jesus and in the Word of God. And long after she was dead and Newton was living a reprobate, ungodly, immoral, and wretched life, he could never quite get away from those special times. It took a while, but eventually the seeds she planted in the heart of her little boy bore very good fruit indeed. By the end of his life, John Newton had served the Savior well. Multitudes found Jesus Christ through his preaching, his testimony, his books, and his hymns. When Amazing Grace is sung today, some have changed the words to say that saved a one instead of a wretch like me, or that saved a soul like me. But Newton knew better. He knew that he was a wretch before coming to Christ, and he knew fully that only the grace of God had transformed his life. And this is true for every one of us. We may not have a background nearly so brutal as Newton's, but before Christ we were all in a state of selfishness and sinfulness. Newton knew from where he had come, and he was grateful and humbled by it all of his days. He never forgot. Neither should we.